All right, tonight we're going to do Genesis 38 in one go, unless I run out of time, depending on how many questions you ask. I'll read you might not know Genesis 38, but once I read the story, of course, you'll remember it. This is the story of Judah and Tamar. So recall what just happened. Joseph was just sold into slavery at the instigation of Judah. And now Genesis 38 continues the story of Judah. So I'll read verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Now it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Ur. Then she conceived again and bore a son, and she named him Onan. And she bore still another son, and she named him Shelah. And it was at Kazib that she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of Yahweh, so Yahweh put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up a seed for your brother." And Onan knew that the seed would not be his, and it happened that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted it on the ground in order not to give seed to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of Yahweh, so he put him to death also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Live as a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "lest he also die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. And after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. Then Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments from herself and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself. And she sat at the entrance of Anayim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Then Judah saw her, and he thought that she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went, and she removed her veil from herself and put on her widow's garments. Then Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take the pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. So he asked the men of her place, saying, "Where is the cult prostitute who is by the road at Anayim?" But they said, "There has been no cult prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her. And furthermore, the men of the place said, 'There's been no cult prostitute here.'" Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, lest we become a laughingstock. Behold, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it happened about 3 months, or 3 new moons, assuming you read months, it's a new moon, which is kind of neat. 3 new moons later, that it was told to Judah, saying, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out here and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please recognize and see, whose signet ring and cords and staff are these?" And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Now it happened at that time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. And it happened, while she was giving birth, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." And then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that, behold, his brother came out. So she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah, which means the sunrise. So, strange story. And one of the questions that the commentators always bring up is, what is the story doing in here? Not only what is it doing, like teaching us, but why in this location? I remember in seminary, in my Genesis class, I was assigned, my term paper was to write a monograph on Genesis 38. And I quoted a commentator named J. Vernon McGee. Has anybody ever heard of him? I would recommend avoiding him.
What was that?
I would recommend avoiding him. And he says, and I did it humorously in the opening of my paper, because J. Vernon McGee didn't see any profit, that this chapter brought any profit to the Christian life. And he said that it was as out of place as a fifth leg on a cow. And that's pretty much all he says about it. And we can agree with him on a certain point. It's very strange. That's true. But we have to understand why it's in the place that it is. The Holy Spirit doesn't waste his breath. And if he put the story here, he did it with purpose. Most commentators see this as an interruption of the Joseph story. But we could equally and more rightly see it as a continuation of the fall of Judah. So if you remember the story just previously, it was Reuben who said, don't kill him, just put him in the pit. And Reuben's intention was to come back later, pull him out of the pit, and bring him home. Ha ha, it was a funny joke, prank played on you by your older brother. You know, or like nowadays, if your older brother locks you in the porta potty, ha ha. I think that might have happened to one of us. You know, it's a practical joke, no harm, no foul, we came in and we got you. But Judah's the one who said, no, let's sell him. And then they rip up his robe and put blood on it and all that at the instigation of Judah. And now we continue to see what happens to Judah. And before we leave Judah and catch up to what happens to Joseph, whoever wrote this, Moses, Joseph, whoever, wants us to know more about Judah's character. Wants us to see his fall and his repentance. And Judah and Joseph are the main patriarchs on display in the remainder of Genesis. And so here there's something that is important for us to understand about Judah. John, do you want some notes? And I think, so there's that, for that reason, the Judah narrative continues over into this. But there's also, on a broader scale of the theology of Genesis, which is the first part on the kids' sheet, if the kids are listening. This necessarily follows from the sins that led up to it, from the previous chapter. Remember, this is a long time ago, but we've revisited it a few times. Remember the three sins in the beginning of Genesis. There's the sin in the garden, when Adam sinned against the Father. So that we would say that's the sanctuary sin. That's a sin in worship. That takes place in Genesis 3. Adam sinned against the Father in the garden. And then the second big sin is Cain sinning against the brother. So that first sin is against the Father. The second sin is against the brother, the son, in the land. So they get kicked out of the garden and now they're in the land. That's in Genesis 4. And then the third big sin is that the sons of God sin against the Holy Spirit when they intermarry with the daughters of men in Genesis 6. So when the covenant line intermarries with the faithless, the pagans, the line becomes corrupt, and all that's in their heart all day long is evil, and God has to wipe them all out except one family. That's the three patterns of sin, and we see those three patterns of sin repeat themselves throughout the scriptures. For example, a big picture look, these three patterns of sin in the book of Genesis are corrected by three patriarchs. Abraham corrects the sin that happens in the sanctuary. Abraham is the patriarch who plants all these altars. He's the one who establishes the worship of Yahweh. Jacob is the one who wisely deals with his murderous brother. So Esau is the new Cain. Jacob is the one who wisely deals with his murderous brother and has dominion in the land, as we see with Laban and then with Esau. And then Joseph, he's the one he's the son of God, a covenant member, who goes out into the world and is not seduced by the daughters of men, Potiphar's wife, and rises to dominion and rulership over the world. So that's what's supposed to happen. So those three patriarchs correct the three falls that we read about earlier. And so those things happen, that pattern happens all the time in Scripture. And here it happens again. Of course, previously to this, Judah sins, the brothers sin against Joseph in a Cain-like way. They quote-unquote murder him, throw him in a pit, which is a type of death. They sell him into slavery, which is a type of death. And next we have Judah leaving the land, leaving the covenant area where all of his family is. And he leaves them all. We read there in verse 1. He went down and he turned aside. He's leaving the covenant people and he's wandering in the Canaanite land and he intermarries with a Canaanite woman. And his offspring from that, just like in Genesis 6, the son of God intermarries with the daughter of man and the offspring are evil. And what does God do here in Genesis 38? He kills them, just like back in the flood. The thoughts and intentions of their hearts were evil. Judah murders his brother like Cain, then like Cain goes off wandering, and the son of God marries a daughter of man, and Yahweh sees the offspring as evil in his eyes and puts them to death. So I would argue the placement of Genesis 38 is right where it needs to be. Historically, what's going on with Judah, finishing off that tale, but also theologically in the book of Genesis, it makes sense to be here. And where else would you put it? Where else would a story like this go? But remember as well, the daughter, sons of God and daughters of men and the flood theme. Canaanites go back to the flood, the curse of Noah upon Ham. And when the covenant folk intermarry with them, we should not be surprised by the offspring being wicked. And remember that the offspring in Genesis 6 are so wicked that God destroys the world. And now Judah's sons are so wicked that God begins to kill them. And when we read through this, we're wondering more about the moral tenacity of Tamar. But I think that the emphasis on here is the near destruction of the covenant people. So if we're following, I think, the theology of Genesis, what's building up here is that the covenant line is about to come to an end unless something changes. If the patriarchs don't repent, the whole line is toast. The one faithful son is gone. As far as we know, he's sold off into slavery. We don't know imagine you don't know the rest of Genesis, right? The one faithful son's out of the picture. You know, he's history, he's toast. And look what these other sons have done and are doing. They're intermarrying with the daughters of men. What happened last time this happened? In Genesis 6, well, God flooded the world. What's happening here? God's killing his sons. I think what's the main emphasis here is not the intercourse of Judah and Tamar, but the near destruction of the covenant line. We'll talk about Judah and Tamar in a minute. But what happens here with Tamar, she's the one who changes the course of the covenant line. She's the faithful one. She's the converted outsider who comes in and is more faithful than the members of the covenant. So it's sort of like Caleb, the Kenite or Kenizzite, who marries into the covenant. He's the one guy, along with Joshua, who make it into the promised land. Right? He's a Gentile convert. Or how Uriah is more faithful than David. Uriah is a Hittite. Right? So there's always these kinds of guys who call the faithless covenant back to repentance through their examples. And what happens here with Tamar parallels in many ways what happened and happens to Joseph. Joseph will go to Egypt like Judah goes down to Canaan. So if you have your Bible, if you look in 39 verse 1, Now Joseph went down to Egypt. We just read in verse 1 of 38 that Judah went down from his brothers. So these guys are being parallel. The stories are parallel. And when Joseph goes down to Egypt, the Egyptians convert, like Tamar, the converted Canaanite. And when Tamar is converted, Judah repents. When the Egyptians convert, the brothers repent. So that's a parallel theme as well. We see here that God kills Ur. Oh, I should say that if God's covenant people repent and pagans convert, then there's no need for a flood. Right, what happens here with Tamar, I think, rescues the covenant line. And I'll get to that in a little bit. But we read that God kills Ur, who is evil in the eyes of Yahweh. Ur, we don't know his sin. He's just evil. Then God kills Onan, because Onan is like Cain. What's the sin of Onan? He wants to put out his brother's name. Right? He wants to end his brother's line. He's like Cain. He wants to kill his brother. The third sin in this text is Judah, the son of God, who goes into a Canaanite woman, daughter of man. So here we have the three. Again, I don't know what Ur's sin was. He's just evil in God's eyes. But as a placeholder of Adam, or that first sin in the text, and then Onan like Cain, and then Judah going into a Canaanite prostitute, a daughter of man, which would have brought destruction upon all of Judah's estate. I hope to show that with the signet seal in a little bit. But Tamar's righteous, and she uses what we've talked about as righteous deception to obtain the covenant and the promises of the covenant. She gets the seed. And then when this righteous deception is revealed, when there's the big unveiling, Judah repents. So not only is this like Joseph, Joseph does this later on with his brothers. Remember, he deceives them as well. And when the big reveal happens, his brothers all repent. It's what Rebekah did to Isaac. Rebekah uses righteous deception when she tricks Isaac into giving the blessing to Jacob when he wanted to give all of it to Esau. And when the big reveal happens, Isaac repents. And like I said, Tamar and Joseph are linked. Tamar converts, Judah repents, Egypt converts, and the brothers repent. Tamar's deception of Judah leads to his repentance. Joseph's deception of his brothers leads to their repentance. Joseph and Tamar both go to find their brothers. So here's another parallel between Tamar and Joseph. They both go to find their brothers. He goes to find his brother, and she goes to find Judah while they're tending the sheep. Both Joseph and Tamar are abused, although Tamar invites it. In both chapter 37 and chapter 38, Joseph and Tamar are both about to be killed, but then they aren't. Judah repents when he finds out the truth of what's going on with Tamar. And then the brothers repent when they find out the truth about Joseph and his estate. Mm-hmm.
Are you using the word repent, just meaning repent toward God, or just repent about their actions, change their course?
I would say both. Oh, go finish your question, sorry.
I mean, because Judah just says, yeah, she was more righteous than me. Is that repentance?
Well, I think there is repentance here, because the word more isn't there in Hebrew. He literally says, she is righteous, I am not. And this is a public confession. So this is when they're bringing everybody here to burn her. Judah professes this publicly. I've sinned against her and keeping Shelah away from her. And then the repentance is here where he doesn't go into her again. So his sin, he confesses it all. And then his repentance is seen in that he doesn't go into Tamar. Which I think, because we'll get to this in a little bit, Tamar, I think, is legally wed to Judah now, because she's not given to Shelah. She doesn't have a husband anymore. And Perez and Zerah are legally, and through lineage, genealogies, Judah's sons. They don't go to Ur or Onan. So in my mind, they become husband and wife, but because of his sins with her, he never enters her again. And that would be his repentance. So he turned away from that sin. That's how I would understand that. But we'll get to some of that in just a bit. Any other questions before I go on?
Well, it seems that they're legally married, that it would be his obligation.
Unless she didn't want him to. Judah, the parallels of Judah and Tamar. Judah's symbol of office is used in the deception, his signet, his seal. Just like Joseph uses his silver cup, which is the symbol of his office. It's the cup that he has at the right hand of Pharaoh, and that's what he uses to deceive his brothers. Here at the end of this, in chapter 38, Tamar's sons are switched in their birth order, just as later in Genesis, Joseph's sons are switched in birth order by Jacob. Remember, he crosses over his hands and blesses the younger instead of the older. So there, another parallel to Judah and Joseph and Tamar. Both Tamar and Joseph let the brothers take the hook farther into their mouths before they said it. They let them run with the deception, and in the revelation of it, makes their sins out to be even worse than what they were. And this is a theme that we've seen in Genesis before and in other places of Scripture. When the righteous person deceives the wicked person, and then the wicked person repents when the righteous person reveals what's going on. So that's what happened with Rebekah and Isaac. That's what's happening here. You could say that's what happened with Nathan and David. I'm not suggesting that Nathan was deceiving him, but he's leading him on in a story and then reveals, you're the man, right? When that big reveal comes, that's when those who are acting in a wicked fashion repent. And the way that all, so Genesis 38 showing us the danger, I think, that the covenant line is in. And like I said, we miss it because we're more concerned with whether or not Tamar is righteous or not in her actions. But the covenant line, the folk through whom the promised seed will come to crush the serpent's head, is about to be wiped out. At least that's what I think the tension is here. And the way that this is avoided is through the conversion and repentance and the coming of the next generation. So the promised seed of the faithful woman is what preserves the covenant line to bring about the Messiah. So in verses 1 to 5, we read that now happened at that time. Now remember that Judah and Joseph are the same age. When you go back to the birth narrative when Jacob is in Laban's land. Joseph sold into slavery, we read, when he was 17. And so Judah is 17. So at that time, when Joseph, we could maybe assume Judah's 18, perhaps. He leaves his family and he heads down into Canaan. When Judah went down and he turned aside, he began to separate himself from the covenant people. Joseph is, and he's going down just like Joseph is going down to Egypt. Joseph is going to go down and he's going to be seduced by the daughter of man, but he does not give in. He runs. Judah goes down to Canaan and takes the Canaanite daughter of Shua and an Adullamite. And Adullam is a city in Canaan, of course. You probably remember it, the cave of Adullam, where David hides from Saul. It's a city that we know Joshua conquered. And notice the woman that he marries is nameless. The focus is on her being daughter. So just like, remember in the story of Samson, we know Manoah's name, but we don't know his wife's name. She's the wife of Manoah. She's the faithful woman. She's the archetype. She is the faithful bride. She's the woman through whom the redemptive seed will come. She's the woman. And same thing here. This Canaanite is the daughter. So I think attention is being drawn there. She is the daughter of a Canaanite. And then we have, and of course, all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, said, when you go get a wife, she cannot be a Canaanite. Remember, each time it's happened when their sons go for a wife, they say, make sure you're not getting a Canaanite. And when Esau marries Canaanites, Rebekah says, this will be the death of me, if you remember that. So the focus here is her being a daughter, being a Canaanite. And he's not supposed to do this. Then we have Ur and Onan and Shelah. Ur's name, I think, is a pun in Hebrew. The word for Hebrew is, we would spell in English, R-E, Ray. And Ur's name is E-R. And Ur is Ray. Ur is evil. And I think that's a pun. I don't know what else to do with it besides say that out loud. And we read that Judah moved on to Kazib. And a lot of and then he has Shelah there. And a lot of times passing here, in this chapter, we get about 20 to 30 years that pass by. So from when Joseph is sold into slavery, in these 30 verses, we get almost 30 years time. So some have posited in a chronology that what's happening at the end of Genesis 38, the famine in Egypt's over. And it could be, I'm not advocating this because I just don't know, but it could be that Jacob and his family are living in Goshen and Jude, and all of this is happening there. So she's living in her father's house in Adullam, and they find out that she's pregnant and she's brought back to Goshen where this takes place, this repentance of Judah and all that. Well, that could be. It could match up in a timeline that way. We have to just assume some things about time. Let me try to explain that. If Judah is 18, let's say, when he gets married to a Canaanite woman, then and they get pregnant and have a kid by the time he's 18 or maybe 19, then it's another 15 or more years before Ur gets married, let's say. And then he dies, and then Tamar has to wait a couple years for Onan to be old enough to marry her. Then he dies. So we're at least 17 to 20 years into the narrative when Ur and Onan die. If that makes sense. Does that make sense? And then we're told that we have to wait even longer for Shelah to grow up. He came sometime later. We read that he was in Kazib when he was born. And I have no clue, right? We don't know how old Shelah was when Judas says all this. But let's assume Shelah is 8 to 10 years old when he says you have to wait for Shelah to grow up. Okay, let's say he's 10. Well, then another 5 years passes, maybe 7 years, because he's all grown up, you know, 17, 18, 20. And Tamar says, how come I'm not his wife? Right? So he grew up and enough time has passed where Tamar goes, okay, I need to do something about this. He's not giving me to him as a bride. So then she forms this, and then Judah's wife dies, and we read, was it in verse 12? After a considerable time, the Hebrew is after adding of many days, a long time, a length of time, Judah's wife dies. Which again, so Judah's wife dies. So this is probably, and then she Tamar forms this plan to get Judah to give her what is legally hers, entrance into the covenant and children. That's what the levirate law is about when we get to that. We're about to 28 years in the chapter so far when you're adding all these things up. So while this is happening, Joseph is undergoing everything with Potiphar and in the prison and the elevation to Pharaoh and all of that. So you could tell, you know, four verses of this story, then jump over to Joseph and read, and then jump back. And but that's not how biblical stories are written, you know, as you read through these things. Same thing with like the kings in Israel. They overlap, but you always get one king's story, then you get Israel's story, then the king of Judah's story. You never have them woven together like we would in a chapter book today. But this is just how it's told. So there's a lot of time that happens within here, up, you know, 25 to 30 years. Joseph is probably at the right hand of Pharaoh. The famine is probably over. And perhaps the covenant people are in Goshen at the end of chapter 38. And some have said, well, what is Judah doing in Canaan pasturing flocks? Well, we read in 1 Chronicles that they lived in Goshen. When they lived in Goshen, they did have war and invaded war against the people of Canaan and invaded their land. So when they're living in Goshen, they do still go into Canaan. And we saw just last week, traveling 65 miles to pasture the sheep is something they did. So traveling to pasture the sheep isn't a big deal. And maybe, and this is conjecture, all of these things are hypotheses, perhaps in the land of Goshen, they couldn't shear the sheep. Because remember, being shepherds was an abomination to the Egyptians. I don't know. Maybe they had to go into the land of Canaan to shear the sheep. We just don't know those kinds of things. But trying to match up the chronology with what's going on in the rest of Genesis, that's about the best I can do with it. So anyway, Judah has been living among the Canaanites for quite some time, and he's starting to act like them. In verse 8, we get a reference to the law of the levirate, which is codified for Israel in Deuteronomy 25. This is the next part on the kids' sheet. Deuteronomy 25. I'll read it. It's only a couple verses. In verses 5 to 6. If brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn, whom she bears, shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Okay? So, if the brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the one who died, she's not allowed to marry from outside the family. She must marry her husband's brother. He shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it will be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now, commentators will say that Judah and his clan, some will say this, that they're getting this law from the Canaanites, that this is what the Canaanites did, some ancient Near Eastern practice, but we have no record of that, as far to my knowledge. They'll say that, but they never ever footnote anything. It's like, oh, okay. As far as I know, to my limited knowledge, this wasn't a practice in Canaan, but we do know from Genesis 26:5 that Abraham knew God's law and kept it, so we could assume that this was a common practice among the covenant people. This is what they did. Remember Genesis 26:5. I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and I will give your seed all these lands, and by your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham listened to my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So at least, if they didn't have them written down some way, at least they knew them and were teaching them on. And Judah at least follows this law. And we see the law of the levirate work out in a strange way in the book of Ruth. Because here this the law of the leveret says your brother. But we see in the book of Ruth that if there are no brothers, then the closest kinsman can be the redeemer. Which is what if we're going to fault Tamar, it would be posing as a prostitute, not necessarily having relations with Judah, because he could fulfill the role of the redeemer. Yes?
Except there is a law that says that about a father having his daughter-in-law.
Daughter-in-law? I guess I don't know if it says daughter-in-law or not, but it does.
It does.
Okay, so we'll get to that in a little bit.
So if they had that law, then they'd get that.
Right. Yeah, and well, that's another thing too. So Abraham and Sarah's marriage would have been forbidden by the law because they're brother sister biologically, and yet it's permitted. Same thing that we find in early in Genesis. Who did Cain and Abel marry? You know, well, they're sisters. So we've had lessons on incest before, and it seems that incest was allowed until the law was given, and then it was prohibited. But I mean, I can't prove that except through the stories of Scripture. So I don't know what would have been the law for Judah and Tamar in that particular instance, because these things were happening in Genesis without condemnation, right? Yeah, I guess I'll have to think about that and look into it some more for next time. So the firstborn from the new marriage is to carry on the dead brother's name and his property. So that's the part about not losing his name in Israel. Remember, all the land reverts back to the owner of the land. And if there is no successive heir to that land, then who gets it? So this is a way to propagate and to continue the land and the property of the estate of the dead brother. And the next son to be born then would be the living brother's son. So he would then be his firstborn heir, if that makes sense. I hope it does. And so Onan's sin here is an attack on his brother. You've probably heard that this is, you know, well, Christians ought not to use birth control. Look what happened to Onan. That's not what this is talking about. Or Christians ought not to engage in that other activity that they could do by themselves. Because look what happens to Onan. Okay, well, that's also not in view here. If you want to talk about those kinds of things, we can go to other places of Scripture. The sin that's in view here is breaking God's law when it comes to raising up an heir for your dead brother. That's the sin of Onan that's highlighted here. I'm sure he had others, but that's the one that kills him. Verses 11 to 14, we see it, for example, in verse 12, a considerable amount of time has passed. Tamar's living separated from the covenant people. She's back in the home of her Canaanite father, and she doesn't know what's going on. Judah is a widower, and Shelah is grown up, and Tamar has been twiddling her thumbs for years, waiting. Tamar sent away, perhaps because Judah thinks Tamar's the problem. Maybe she's an accursed bride. If I give Shelah to you, Shelah will die. He doesn't seem to take into account that his sons are evil, and God struck them dead for their own evil. Tamar hears what's going on, and she decides to do something about the situation. She changes her garments. Again, lots of garments stuff here with Tamar, like Joseph. Joseph and Tamar's stories have a lot to do with each other. Judah used Joseph's garments to trick his father Jacob. Now Tamar is using her garments to trick Judah. So kind of an eye for eye thing. And verse 15, Tamar covers her face. And again, it's common in older commentaries, they'll say, oh, and this is how Judah knew she was a prostitute. She had her face covered. Well, Rebecca had a veil over her face, and Isaac wasn't like, why is this harlot in my field? No. They will say, oh, in ancient Canaanite temple practices, like temple prostitutes would have veils. Well, so far as far as I know from, and more modern commentators will say this as well, with more research that's come out historically, the temples in Canaan didn't have temple prostitutes. That really didn't exist until the Greek world. Usually the temple had virgins, and the virgins were the conduits, the connections to the god. And if she was ever defiled, then that connection would be severed. So think of like oracles of Delphi, right? They were virgins, and they could never be defiled. That was more of the theme even then. But also wearing a veil doesn't mean that she's a prostitute. It means her identity is hidden. So you could, the word for in verse 15 doesn't need to be translated that way. Then Judah saw her and he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. Well, did he think she was a harlot because her face was covered? It could have been the way she was dressed. Or did he think she was a harlot because he didn't know it was Tamar because her face was covered? Right? If he knew it was Tamar, if her face was uncovered, he would have been like, what are you doing here? So I think the face covering is more of the disguise of the identity, not as an appeal to harlotry. My assumption is what she wraps herself in or the way that she's dressed and perfumed is what gives him the clue that she might be a prostitute, a harlot. Rebecca wore a veil, but nobody thinks that way of her. And nor is there evidence of that kind of thing, as far as I know. I think it's crept into our understanding of the text because it's suggested once and then everybody kind of just keeps saying it. You guys remember in Sunday school class when you were probably, I remember I was told at like youth group and stuff, the Holy of Holies, that the high priest, when he got to go in there once a year, and he had to go in there with a rope tied around his ankle so that if he fell, got struck dead, the other priest could pull him out. Anybody ever heard that? It's just nonsense. It's nowhere found in the Bible, nowhere found in any of the Talmuds or Targums or anything. Somebody just made it up, and it sounds good, so the church just kind of ran with it. And perhaps that's kind of like what's going on here with the veil. Nobody thinks that way when their bride is veiled on their wedding day. Like, where does this come from? I don't know. But anyway, moving on. Anyway, Judah says, let me come into you and I will give you a kid. And it's nice that the pun works in English because that's what she gets. She gets two. But even in the imagery of the Bible, a young goat is a symbol of a person, is a symbol of a child. And so the symbolism still lines up, even though it works better in the English. Finally, something works better in the English, the pun. And she gets two of them. She asks for a pledge. I think Tamar's being shrewd. She knows what she's doing. I think she's acting like Rebecca here. Tamar has not abandoned the covenant. You know, if my suggestion that she's been waiting 5 to 7 years or more to be married into the covenant and have children, she could have gone off and married any Canaanite. But instead, she waited. She's being patient. She wants into the covenant and waiting on the promise of Judah. And he won't let her. Because he even says that's part of his sin. He kept Shelah away from her. And so she orchestrates this event to get into the covenant. What is the pledge? Is it three separate things or is it three items of the same thing? And I think it's three, and this is not new to me or anything, this is in most commentaries, that this is a signet cylindrical seal. And if you notice on the kids, here, you can pass that around. On the kid's handout, I have a color copy printed. So it'd be out of ivory or out of stone, a cylindrical tube that was carved all the way around it. And you would roll it and it'd have a hole in the middle that you'd stick a pin in. And you would roll it into the wax or to the clay. And they'd say, oh, yep, that's Judah. Right? That'd be kind of like Pharaoh's signet ring. Or you've probably seen in movies where some guy in royalty or an office marks a seal with his ring. It's sort of like that, but more elaborate. And in the picture, that's not actually Judah's cylindrical seal. I just chose that one because it has a man killing a fire-breathing dragon. So men and dragon did live together, just saying. Men and dinosaurs. But that's what it would look like. And so she wants his seal, this cylindrical tube, with, I think the word staff is the word, the thing that goes through the middle, the pin. To roll it, and the cord is what connects it to his wrists. So he has it here, he's dangling, or he has it somewhere on a cord, and she wants those things. Give me your cord, your seal, and the pin to roll it with. And he says, okay, which is really actually foolish to do. And it could be that she wants his walking stick, but I don't think so. I think the commentators, I think, are right in that this is one unit, and she wants all the pieces of it. Yes, she's taking, well, it's a symbol of his person, but it's also taking his authority. So she has, we could say today, she could sign every check, right? She could go to the local Canaanite bank and make all the withdrawals she wants, those kinds of things. She's got, now she's got Judah around her fingers. It's a relatively small item that she could conceal. And the signet seal is a sign of the person. So when Joseph receives the ring of Pharaoh, the signet of Pharaoh, Joseph has Pharaoh's authority. And now Tamar, she receives Judah's seal. See, there's parallels here between Tamar and Joseph just keep piling up, which means that she has him and his estate. She can sign all the checks and do all that. And what Judah's doing here, literally and symbolically, is just absolutely foolish. He's willing to give up everything for 15 minutes. Right? You think about what's actually taking place here for this little fling. Judah's willing to give up his entire estate. Right? That's what I mean. What I think the weight of this passage is here is that the covenant line is coming crashing down. Everything that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob built up for him, he's willing to sign over to a Canaanite harlot. Right? That's what I mean. The Son of God intermarrying, getting involved with the daughters of men, bringing down destruction on everybody. That's the weight of this passage, I think. His sin is far more than just a fling of fornication. The covenant line is in jeopardy. The enormity of his fall is seen in what he's willing to give away. The covenant people are going to be destroyed unless something changes. Verse 19, Tamar goes home and she conceives, we read, and we'll find out later she has babies. She's got two. Verses 20, any questions on that before I keep going? I need a drink. Verses 20 to 23, Tamar is off the scene. She disappears. And what's going on here? Judah gave her total power over all of his estate, and he knows he did something sinful, yes, but entirely stupid as well. And if people found out, so in verse 23, Judah says, "Let her keep them," his sign and signet, "lest we become a laughingstock." And that word laughingstock is the word for, it can mean that, yeah. More predominantly, it's translated, "lest we be despised." And I think that both are meant to be here. Lest we be despised, lest we be made fun of, lest we become the joke. So it's not just people making fun of you, but Judah, as a royal son, is going to be despised by everybody for what he did. And the language of cult prostitute here is interesting. So this word, I have it on your note sheet, I do believe. Yes, in the middle of page 161, cult prostitute. It's one of those words that's hard to translate, and cult prostitute's fine as long as we understand what we're talking about. So in Hebrew, the word kodesh means holy, and this word here is kodeshah, so a holy girl. So that's why it says cult prostitute. We would say a holy harlot. That's what this word means. She's a holy woman, which literally, Tamar's righteous, right? She's a holy woman. But in other contexts, like I have Deuteronomy 23:17, 2 Kings 23:7, Hosea 4:14, it's very clear that these kodeshah, these female kodeshes, are harlots, fornicators, people to avoid. But I'm wondering if there's a play on words going on here by Hira the Adulamite, asking around this place for the holy woman. It doesn't necessarily imply where is the cult prostitute, but later in Scripture, it's very clear that these women act this way. So, anyway, you can look up those references. And there's more in the law of God about kodeshahs and kodeshes, because in the same context, so kodesh can mean a holy man, or in the context of, for example, God's law with homosexuals, kodesh means the opposite. Somebody who is like a kodeshah, a prostitute, and a male prostitute. We see that she is proclaimed righteous, but Hira is looking for a harlot. And whatever this word means, I think it's... We should see what Judah's doing here, not just a moral failure, but also a religious one. Judah's willing, if I'm going to steal some words from Paul, he's willing to dine at the table of demons by sleeping around with harlots. He's not just indulging flesh, but he's committing spiritual fornication as well. So that just piles up the judgment upon Judah. His fall is, yes, ethical and religious. He's fornicating, he's breaking God's law and not fulfilling the leveret, and he's also, in a religious sense, going after other gods. The failures of the leaders of the covenant are legion. Remember, at this time, Joseph's out of the picture. We don't know what happened to him. Moral and religious compromise is a way for the church to give the farm to the wicked. If Tamar was a wicked Canaanite, she could have wreaked havoc with Judah's sign and seal of his own estate. She might not have been able to do anything with it, maybe. But she could have at least really ruined Judah as a leader. There's a lot of, you notice in verses 24 to 26, Tamar is in her father's house. And Judah has, we don't know where Judah is, but Judah has this idea that he can have this authority over her for her life and death. And commentators point this out. Why would Judah assume that he has that authority? So he says, go wait in your father's house in Adullam. And when Shel is old enough, you know, I'll call you and you can come live with us and be married to him. And then he finds out, oh, Tamar has been sleeping around. And now he says, we need to burn her. She's not even under his authority anymore. And it's sort of like Matthew Henry makes this note that when people vehemently charge other people of sins and call for extreme justice or injustice like this, it's usually because they're guilty of the same thing. Right? So like if your pastor's in the pulpit and every Sunday he's like, pornography's wrong. Why do you keep bringing that up? Right? What are you battling? What are you? And those kinds of things. And Matthew Henry, I think, has a good point. The overreaction of Judah here is a way in which he's trying to do it. He knows he's guilty of it himself.
He wants to get rid of her too because he doesn't want her to marry his son.
Yeah. Matthew Poole, in his commentary, brings that up.
Yeah, because he obviously thinks she's...
This is a way to get rid of her. Yeah. That's a good point. And so... but she hears of what's going on, and Judah hears of what's going on. There's a lot of telling going on in this chapter by unknown people, which is sort of like the man who met Joseph in his wandering, right? There's a random guy meets Joseph and he says, oh yeah, your brothers are in Dothan. And we have all of this information passing around by all these nameless people. God is seeing to it that the right information is getting to the right people at the right time. For the preservation of the covenant and the seed, and also for the purpose of Judah's humiliation. Judah assumes he has authority to burn her. And so in the law, when somebody's condemned to die by burning, or condemned to be burned, we see this in Joshua chapter 7, for example. When somebody's condemned to be burned, they're killed first, and then their bodies are burned. No one in the Bible and the law is ever burned alive. Okay, that's not what God's law command. So if somebody's going to be hanged on a tree in the law, they're killed first and then their bodies are hung up. So either stoned or whatever, and then their bodies are hung up, or they're stoned and then they're burned. Okay. So when you read, for example, Leviticus 21:9, where we do read about a girl, if she acts the harlot, is to be burned, but she's a priest's daughter. So a Levitical priest, if he's married and his daughter commits adultery or harlotry, she's to be burned. But that means she's to be killed, put to death judiciously, and then her body burned. No one in the Bible's burned alive. But even Judah's call for burning is not in accord with God's word. When adultery is punished, of course, in the law, both parties are condemned to die. So where's the man? It's sort of like the woman caught in adultery in John's gospel. You know, why did the Pharisees just bring her? Where is the man? Well, and we know, of course, it's Judah. But what we see is that Jacob's sons are out of control. They're twisting justice, and punitive measures are completely arbitrary. Oh, she's been away for 8 years, and she just got pregnant. Burn her! It's like, what are you talking about? That's not the way to deal with this. And of course, Judah will be exposed, and he will fall in his humility. And like Rebekah and Isaac, the great reveal from Tamar will bring Judah to repentance. Tamar and Joseph are connected this way as well. When Joseph gives his reveal, the brothers repent as well. Joseph and Tamar are connected with the previous story as with this one. So if you have your Bible open, you could flip back to Genesis 37:32. I'll start in verse 31. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the vari-colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please recognize whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then in Genesis 38:25, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please recognize and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." So it's the same phrase, "Please recognize, please recognize." What Judah did to Jacob is now being done to him. So more eye for eye type stuff. And then verse 26 is where things get confusing. Judah declares Tamar to be righteous. She is righteous, not I. That's just a strict rendering. And before I try to answer that, which again, you don't have to agree with me, because I think she is righteous. But notice that Judah gives public confession of his wrongdoing. And then his confession is a true one because he does not know her again. He turned from the sin that he committed and he did not commit it again. Now, why wouldn't Judah marry her? There's nothing that's prohibitive of a father-in-law from fulfilling the duty of the levirate necessarily. Yeah?
I found the verse though.
Okay, let me write it. Go ahead.
If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed a perversion. Their blood is...
What's the...
20:12.
Okay.
And then 18, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover the nakedness.
Right. Okay. Thank you.
Could that mean when she's alive?
What's that?
When he's alive?
When the son is alive?
When he's alive only?
Right. Because it's the same thing for a brother. Your brother's not allowed to take your wife if you're alive. But when... It could be, because... And that would make sense. Because upon death, the marriage is void. She's not married anymore. And so Judah could, in my mind, take her, legally, in that regard, to be the levirate. If there is that provision... That makes sense. Because in Deuteronomy 25, it says positively that your brother would do it, but there's no negative, at least in the law of the levirate. And we see in the book of Ruth that it goes to the nearest kinsman. So remember, Boaz is not Elimelech's brother. And nor is he, who is Ruth married to? Mahlon and Chilion, I forget which one she was married to. But he's clearly not their brothers either, because they're Moabites. And yet, when Ruth marries Boaz, before that, Boaz goes to the elders in the gate, and when the closest kinsman walks by, he says, "Hey, remember Ruth? Yeah, you're the Goel. You want to marry her?" And he goes, "Sure, I'll marry her." He goes, "Oh, and by the way, you have to take care of this and that and the other thing. And when she has a son, he won't be yours, and all the property will go back to Naomi." And he goes, "Oh, no, never mind. I don't want to do it." And then Boaz marries her. So there's, and I mean this in a good way, there's looseness in the law that allows for widows to be cared for. So it's not a strict by the letter, but what is the way to your meaning of the law? Well, it's more important that Ruth and Naomi are cared for. And even in the book of Ruth, when Ruth and Boaz have a son, the firstborn son goes to Naomi and is her son as an heir to the ones who died. So even there, it's like, okay, if that's how we're going to do this. So like I said, the book of Ruth shows the levirate law of marriage in a funky way, but it works. And perhaps Judah and Tamar are legally married now. So the Bible is not as scrupulous when it comes to physical intimacy as we are. Remember when Rebecca comes to the field, Isaac takes her into his mom's tent. And that's it. Now they're husband and wife. There's no...
Well, same with the first, with Judah and his wife.
Right.
Peter. I never see a wedding ceremony in the custom.
No. That's what I mean. They're not as scrupulous about it as we are. I'm not saying that was bad and what we do is better. I'm just stating the fact. There is the wedding in Cana, which is ceremony and celebration and stuff. But if the law of God allows for the father-in-law to fulfill the levirate law of marriage for his daughter-in-law, because she's not married to his son anymore because he's dead, then what they did, her deception, you know, when she says, it was me, Judah, and he goes, oh, well, shucks, now we're married. And everybody around them would go, oh, okay. What'd you say?
Mazel tov.
Mazel tov, right. Like, that was a good one, Tamar, you know. Because even with Jacob and Laban, remember, with Leah, they that night, and then in the morning, they're married. I mean, there's not a whole lot of scrupulosity. And really are, and again, not say what we're doing is bad or better, but through church history, the marriage bed, what we think of being undefiled has been different than what other generations have thought of as undefiled. Like the night that Martin Luther was married, his best man was in the room as a witness. Like, because you need a witness of your marriage consummation. And that was just what they did. And so when we think of sexual ethics, we're much more scrupulous, either good or bad. I don't want to go back to what Luther did. And I don't think, I like our system. But I'm trying to say what's going on here, the ethics of it aren't as black and white in the Bible as what the ethics we're bringing to them from our day. Does that make sense?
Because maybe some customs were developed later, but just like Martin Luther, you don't really read about that. You know, there could be some things that, because there are Jewish customs to weddings, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right. And, yep. Yeah. Yep. And like with, and just a couple of chapters with before, with Dinah, it's like, you fornicated. We need to correct this. You're married. Like, that's how we fix this. Yep, shouldn't have done it, but you did do it. Now you gotta get hitched. Now you're married. And for us, sexual sin is extremely grievous, and it ought to be, particularly in the culture we live in, which says a lot about what Judah's doing in Canaan. Like, you, come on, bro. It'd be really easy to be a light in Canaan, just like it is easy to be a light now. So anyway, where was I? So could this be a marriage? Maybe. The text doesn't tell us one way or the other, and we're not told that Tamar's given to Shelah. And throughout all the genealogies that are recorded in Scripture, it's listed Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. So Perez and Zerah are now Judah's sons, as though Tamar is his wife. It could be that. Why is Tamar declared to be righteous? Well, concerning her circumstances, this is what she did. God blessed her for acquiring what was legally hers when Judah refused to give it to her. One Dutch Reformed pastor, he writes, how is Tamar more righteous? Judah had tried to deprive her of the levirate right to his son Shelah. Now she had, in her own surreptitious way, forced Judah to fulfill that levirate responsibility himself. So this pastor is arguing that she's more righteous because she forces Judah's hand to keep God's law, which is righteous. Okay, I could go with that. Tamar is connected again with Rebekah, with the twins struggling in her womb, like Jacob and Esau in Rebekah's womb. Judah is like Isaac. He's blind to everything going on because of his own sin. And Aniam, I should have mentioned this earlier, Aniam is called two eyes. It's the place of the two eyes. And at two eyes, where Judah comes across Tamar, he can't see what's going on. He's blind. He's blinded by his sin like Isaac. Isaac wanted to give all of his estate, everything to Esau, who's the wrong guy. Judah gives all of his estate over to a Canaanite woman. Again, wrong choice. Isaac repents and does what is right. Judah repents and does what is right. Now again, just like with Rebecca, these stories I don't think are given to us as blueprints on how to act. I think it would be wrong to draw direct situational ethics in that regard. Principles could be there with the use of righteous deception, which we've talked about before. Righteous deception in the use of maintaining the covenant line, the promised seed, is different than our use of righteous deception when the Nazis say, are there Jews here? Right? I'm not advocating for the same form of righteous deception as Rebecca and Tamar. I think that's all out of bounds for us. The seed has come. We don't have the same concern that these folks did in preserving the covenant line. But we may use righteous deception. For example, in God's law, it's not lawful to receive a bribe. But God's law never says it's unlawful to give one. So if you're behind the iron curtain and you want to get your family out and you bribe the guard at the wall, Lord bless you and keep you, right? You get out. Righteous deception is okay. If the Nazis knock on your door and ask for the Jews and you've got two families in your basement and you say, what Jews? I've never seen one in my life. Right? That's okay. The serpent who is a liar doesn't deserve the truth in certain instances. We never, of course, deny the faith. That was Esther's problem. Esther denied the faith, denied her identity, and it was only when she confessed who she was to Ahasuerus that the covenant line was saved. Right? So you never deny the faith, but under tyranny, it is acceptable to lie. Like we've talked about before, the reformers did it all the time with their fake identity papers. Martin Luther was kidnapped by his friends to make it look like he was murdered. I mean, righteous deception happens all throughout church history as well by good and faithful men and women. So, but I don't think this is a blueprint on how we should act today. You know, like ladies, don't go home and practice this kind of thing. Don't do that. But in principle, righteous deception can be used by the church. Her story, I think, is teaching us about the desperate state of the covenant and the drastic lengths of a faithful woman to preserve the covenant and the seed line. That's what I think is going on. David, of course, comes from Perez the Younger, and Jesus from David. Now, I have one thing to read from our beloved Douglas Wilson on this before I end. But before I do that, are there any questions or comments?
Maybe you better read. But...
this is about the scarlet thread.
Well, I guess the assumption with Rebecca and Tamar here is that they had preserving the covenant in mind.
Yeah. So that's what's... yeah, and clearly Isaac and Judah don't care about the covenant.
Well, I guess that's my point. Is that's an assumption that's read in.
Mm-hmm.
That's not clear in the text. But, oh, Rebecca sought to preserve the covenant line.
Well, the reason why we're told Tamar does these things is because she was not given a husband.
Right.
Right, so her purpose in all of this is to get a covenant husband. She could have went off and married any Canaanite, but she didn't.
Judah, just arguing with you.
Yeah, that's fine.
Judah arguing. Went down to the Canaanites, so I don't think she really cared that he was a covenant person, because he assimilated with the Canaanites.
He may have assimilated with them in that regard, but I doubt he gave up the worship of Yahweh.
Do we know when Shechem, the Dinah incident, happened?
I have to look back at the chronology I handed out to you guys. I don't remember off the top of my head when Shechem and Dinah.
Because why?
In relation to this.
And I'm not sure about the... we already read about Reuben and Bilhah, right?
Yep.
But we already know that things aren't in chronological order when we read about them.
Right.
So how do we know that Judah, oh, this is it. This is the end of the covenant line.
Well, I think that's the suspense of the story. So you're reading the Genesis story, and you're putting all these pieces together, and you don't know what happened to Joseph. Right? Joseph's gone, and this is what's going on? And they murdered the Shechemites, right? And Reuben's sleeping with Bilhah, and now Judah's doing this. It's like, who's left? This is all coming crashing down. So I think it's the tension of the text, and the suspense, the buildup, the end of the covenant is going to come, and the thing that saves it, in my opinion, is a Gentile convert, which becomes important in the rest of Scripture, the importance of Gentile converts. So every big movement of Scripture in the covenant has a Gentile convert that goes with it. So when Solomon builds the temple, it's Hiram, king of Tyre. Right? So Moses, his covenant Gentile guy is Jethro. Right? Everybody's got somebody. Everybody's got somebody as a Gentile convert who's kind of like their sidekick. And usually that Gentile convert ends up being more faithful than the covenant member, putting them to shame and bringing them back. So, like David and Uriah, for example. But that's how I'm understanding Genesis 38, and you may have a different understanding of Genesis 38. That's how I understood Isaac and Rebekah and the deception with Jacob and Esau. That Rebekah knowing the covenant promises of God to Jacob, her son, those are the reasons why she did what she did. Yeah. Otherwise, I don't know why she would do it. Same thing with Tamar. Yeah, well, you could think of reasons, but what is the text pointing us to? And I think that's what the text points us to. Tamar wants to be married into the covenant. She's being patient and waiting for Judah, ahead of the covenant line, to give her a husband, and he won't do it. So she takes it into her own hands.
What is her hope once the first husband dies? What is the hope for a widow?
I don't know what you mean.
Is there any hope? Like, did she have any hope once? Was it Ur?
Ur.
Once Ur died, was she like, there was no other man who would take her? What's her status? Was she just eligible to all the men of Canaan now? Or?
Well, she could have been. So if the assumption was, in some commentators, that Canaan had the law of levirate marriage, which we don't have any record of. The only people that we know have a record of the levirate law of marriage is God's people. So perhaps, again, this is all assumption, Ur dies and she goes, I guess I'll go back home, you know, like I'm a widow now. And then Judah says, oh wait, no, in our family, right, in our church, this is what happens. You're going to marry Onan, you're going to stay with us. Oh, I am? I didn't know that. Well, great. And then Onan keels over and Judah's like, wait a second, maybe I don't want to give you my youngest son yet. And I mean, that could have been how it happened. And now she wants to stay. So, yeah, we're just not told those specific details. We have to piece things together by clues as best we can. And again, you don't have to agree with me. Just like Abraham deceiving Abimelech and Gerar. You don't have to agree with me. It's okay. But I did quote a Dutch Reform guy who agrees with me. So... Straight from the Netherlands. Are there any, Vivian, you had your hand up?
Just a really quick question. What is the reference where Abraham lost law and kept it before it was interviewed?
What did I say, Genesis 26:5?
I don't know that
kind of
question.
Yes.
Is there a reference
where
Abraham lost law and kept it?
Yes, Genesis 26:4-5. Where Abraham knew God's laws, statutes, and commandments. Any other thoughts or questions? All right. Well, that went smoother than I thought. Thanks for sticking with it. I forgot to read Doug's thing. So this is his comment. So this is the first time scarlet thread appears in Scripture. And you know, like what we like to do. Ooh, scarlet thread. That's unique. It didn't just say tied a cord, right? Scarlet thread on purpose. So this is something from Doug. And I thought he says it a lot better than I would have. And this is in relation to the genealogy in Matthew, where we read Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. Right? Remember that? So Doug says, Matthew has a clear purpose in naming these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, in his gospel, just as the Old Testament mentions them all with a clear intent. His purpose was obviously not to discredit the Lord Jesus, quite the reverse. It is to tell us something of the nature of the Messiah's mission. Let us go back to Tamar, the great woman of faith. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. After his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now the scarlet thread was intended to mark the firstborn, and this was important because the line of Judah is the royal line. The scepter would not depart from Judah, Jacob had said, until Shiloh comes. So Zerah was the firstborn, but had been edged out anyway at birth by Perez. And this was prophetic. Years later, the same thing happened again, and once again a scarlet thread is involved. But this time, Perez gets the scarlet cord. Understand that in the siege of Jericho, one household in that city was spared. But more than this, one household in Israel was destroyed. And it is an important household. Achan was of the royal line of Judah, and he became anathema, dedicated to destruction. The scarlet was transferred from the one destroyed line in Israel to the one spared family in Jericho. But the Joshua 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Rahab was not of the royal line, she was a harlot. And yet, when her household was spared, marked and indicated by a scarlet cord, she came out into Israel and married a man named Salmon. The book of Ruth makes a special point of telling us this relationship and the importance of where it began. Unlike the rejected line of Zerah, God had a great intention for the line of Perez. And incidentally, there is another lesson for us here. There is a great blessing and edification for us in the begottens. Rahab did not just marry into Israel. She married into the line of Perez, which had become the royal line because of the apostasy of Achan. Achan was not just a pillaging foot soldier in the back ranks of Israel. He was a royal prince of Judah. And because of his sin, that royal line came to an end. And the scarlet cord of election was transferred from Zerah's wrist to a prostitute's window. This is so that we might never forget that everything God gives us is always all of grace, nothing but grace, grace to the uttermost. I thought that was very insightful. Any questions about Doug's comments?
Because he referred to Tamar as the woman of faith?
No, I said the scarlet thread.
Oh.
How the theme of it carries on into Jericho, and it transfers from Achan, from Zerah, to Rahab, who marries into Perez. Harlot. Never mind, Greg. You ruined it.
Do you think it's possible that the scarlet thread was on Perez and Zerah switched it?
In the womb? Like they're wrestling and it gets switched over? That would be a very...
Well, that's the word conjecture.
It was an interesting hypothesis that Zerah stole the scarlet thread in the womb, just like Esau in his red lentils.
Yeah.
I like your thinking, Jay. What'd you say?
A little warped for that.
A little warped. All right. Well, let's stand and pray together. Thanks for ruining a good quote, Greg. That was on his blog from some time ago. I forget. 2011 or something. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for your grace, which preserves us and our seed. We ask that you would help us to be faithful, to be jealous for your covenant, to guard it fiercely, to love you and to love one another. For the sake of Jesus' name, we ask. Amen. Thanks, guys.